We're concluding our brief four-part series tonight on the church as the body of Christ. We've looked at worship, our drawing close to God. We've thought together about spiritual nurture, about bearing one another's burdens and building one another up in the body of Christ. Tonight, we consider the church's call to mission. I was reading the other day about something called the hygiene hypothesis. There was an article about it in the New York Times not too long ago. And this article included some interactions with Dr. Jack Gilbert, who's the director of the Microbiome Center and a professor of surgery at the University of Chicago. He co-authored a book that's titled Dirt is Good, The Advantage of Germs for Your Child's Developing Immune System. Gilbert explains in this article that for the last century and a half, since understanding that microbes cause disease, human beings have tried as hard as possible to wall off their bodies from the microbial world of bacteria, viruses, and funguses. We've deliberately separated ourselves, he explains, for the reasons of comfort and reasons of fear of disease. And Gilbert notes, in many ways, this has worked. It's saved countless human lives. It's helped children avoid countless diseases. But the hygiene hypothesis says we may have taken it a bit too far. We've come to ask in recent years, Dr. Periclas notes, whether children who are too completely walled off from our microbial surroundings may grow up with some negative consequences of our ever cleaner homes. Scientists have begun to compare the rates of certain diseases for children growing up in more microbial-rich environments with those of children in more indoor and hygiene-intensive environments. With that have come theories that have linked hygienic environments with allergies or autoimmune conditions like asthma, issues with children's endocrine systems, their neurodevelopment, and things like that. One scientist at Johns Hopkins University put it like this. She says, while you don't want to go out and expose your child to aggressive infections, you don't want to create such a sterile environment that their immune system doesn't develop normally. Now let me say two things about this before I explain why I'm bringing it up. First, I just want to mention that one thing I really appreciate about this new theory is that since I already can tend to be sort of an anxious fellow, I appreciate how now with this hygiene hypothesis, I can simultaneously be anxious that an environment has too many germs and that it doesn't have enough germs. So I want to personally thank Dr. Gilbert for that. But second, I'll just say I'm obviously not a doctor or a scientist. This is a hypothesis that's still being studied, so I'm not bringing this up as medical or parenting advice. But the reason I bring it up, the reason that it struck me, is because the pattern that these scientists hypothesize about seems relevant to our topic tonight. The pattern that these scientists are suggesting is that in our effort to wall ourselves off from threats to our health out of fear of illness, we may actually be making ourselves sick. That's what they're suggesting, essentially. And I think that the same thing can be true in how Christians relate to the call of the church to mission. Now, there are many reasons why Christians and churches do not live out the call to mission that Christ has placed on his people. But in our setting, in our culture, I think increasingly for many churches, fear is a major one of those motivations. We know that the world has temptations. We know it can be hostile to our faith. And of course, some separation, some distinction is important to our spiritual health. But as the world around us moves further and further from biblical truth, we can become more and more fearful of the threat it poses to us. And healthy barriers come more and more to resemble airtight walls. Soon we don't want to go out into the world to go out and have real, meaningful interactions and relationships with non-Christians for fear that it might threaten our spiritual health. Soon we find ourselves worried about letting non-Christians even come to us, meeting us on our own turf, for fear once again of the threat it might pose to our spiritual health. Individual Christians can be tempted towards this walling off from the world, so can Christian families, so can whole churches. And when Christians give in to that temptation, something a lot like the hygiene hypothesis tends to happen. In fearfully separating ourselves off for fear of illness, we can actually make ourselves spiritually sick. Edmund Clowney gets at exactly this point. He writes this. He says, Jesus came to gather and to call gatherers, disciples who would gather with him, seeking the poor and helpless from city streets and country roads. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Clowney continues, mission is not an optional activity for Christ's disciples. If they are not gatherers, they are scatterers. Some suppose that a church may feature worship and spiritual nurture, leaving gathering as a minor role. More often, Christians shrink from affirming such a position, but implement it in practice. Mission is reduced to a few offerings, the visit of several exhausted missionaries on fundraising junkets, and the labors of an ignored mission committee. Such a church is actively involved in scattering. For the congregation that ignores mission will atrophy and soon find itself shattered by internal dissension. It will inevitably begin to lose its own young people, disillusioned by hearing the gospel trumpet sounded every Sunday for those who never march. What is true of a congregation, Clowney goes on, is true also of a Christian home. If a family fails to seek to gather friends and neighbors to Christ in hospitality and quiet witness, the children of the family will be scattered. We fail to bring up children in the nurture of the Lord if we fail to involve them in our effort to gather others to the Savior. Ouch. Dr. Clowney does not pull his punches. His words will have different applications to different people, but I personally feel the sting and conviction of them in my own life. What is Clowney saying to us? Well, he's saying that mission is not an add-on to what it means for us to be the church, to what it means to be the body of Christ. In fact, mission is so central to what Christ has made the church to be that if we fail to pursue it, whether it's out of laziness or out of lack of interest or out of fear of the non-believing world, whatever our motivation, if we fail to live out the call to mission, then we will become spiritually ill. Our congregations will be shattered and scattered by factionalism. Our children will wander from the faith. We ourselves will live unhealthy spiritual lives. And we should note that Clowney is focused on lived mission here. It is our calling, of course, to support mission work financially. It is our calling to pray for our missionaries. Those are important things. But Clowney is pointing out that we're also called to mission ourselves, in the same way that we're called to worship and to discipleship ourselves. It's part of the Christian life. It's part of what it means for us to be the church. And so we come to our third calling of the church tonight. The church is the body of Christ on mission. Or as Christian philosopher Stephen Grable has put it, the church is the body of Christ given as a gift for the life of the world. And tonight we explore this theme together. We'll look first at how the theme of mission develops throughout the scriptures, and second, we'll consider how it applies to our lives, where we fit into that biblical story. So first, how is the theme of mission developed throughout the Christian scriptures, throughout our Bibles? How is the theme of God extending the reach of his redemption, his saving and renewing work, how is that process that we refer to as mission presented in the Word of God? Well, if we think of missions as the work that extends the application of God's saving and renewing work, then that process starts in Genesis 3, actually. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, our first parents, have rebelled against God. They've rejected him. They've sinned. They've separated themselves from God, and they're in need at that moment of redemption, in need of being saved from the judgment and the consequences that they deserve for their sin. They're in need of being renewed to what God had intended them to be. So the obvious question we might ask when we see Adam and Eve's rebellion is, who will go out to them? Who will seek them out? Who will extend redemption to them? The answer that we find is that God will. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, God seeks Adam and Eve out. What does he do when he finds them in their sin? Well, he does a few things. He first pronounces judgment. He confronts them with the just results of their rebellion and what it has done to the world, the sin, the brokenness, the death that have now entered the world because of what they've done. That's an essential part of God's word to them in Genesis chapter 3, but it's also not God's only word to them. In Genesis 3:15, God promises them a redeemer. a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Then in Genesis 3:20, Adam responds by calling the woman, his wife, Eve, which we're told means the mother of all living. Though sin had brought death, because of God's promise of a redeemer through the woman, Adam names his wife the mother of all living. He's proclaiming his faith in God's promise. And in response, God clothes them, caring for them, sacrificing an animal that they might be covered. Adam and Eve, though they will continue to live with the consequences of their sin, have been reached by redemption. And the one who brought it to them, the one who extended it to them, was God himself. Roger Hedlund describes the implications of this. He writes, God reveals himself to be the missionary God. In the garden, God comes seeking man. The world's religions represent man seeking for God. Here we see the reverse. In Genesis, God takes the initiative. Men may seek God, but they also flee from him. Adam tried to hide from God. But God entered the scene of Adam's disobedience. God, Hedlund continues, was the first missionary. He came, he sought, and he found, and he provided salvation for his lost creature. Man is not left in his predicament. God provides the remedy for the human race. This is the gospel of the garden. In the chapter that follows, God continues to reach out to people directly. He interacts with Cain and Abel, with Noah and Noah's descendants and others. But then after the flood in the Tower of Babel, there's a shift in God's approach, it seems. In Genesis chapter 12, he reaches out to Abram. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 reads like this. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The rest of the book of Genesis seems to focus on Abraham and his descendants. And we could read this as if it were a new plan on God's part. It seems at first, in the redemption of Adam and Eve, or in the cleansing work of the flood, as if God has big plans for extending his redemption to the world. God seems, in Genesis 1 through 11, to be operating on a global scale. But then in Genesis 12, we seem to zoom in on this one man and his family. An initial superficial reading can cause us to think that perhaps God's shifted his goals. Instead of global aspirations of redemption, he is now content to rescue a small group of people separated from the rest of the world that is perishing. But that's not what God says to Abram. We need to note the promise that he makes to him. He calls on him to go, and then he promises him five things. He promises to give him a land, in verse 1, to make of him a great nation, in verse 2, to bless him, again in verse 2, to bless his friends and curse his enemies, in the first half of verse 3, and then, he says, he promises to bless all the families of the earth through him and his descendants, in the second half of Genesis 12:3. It's that last promise that's noteworthy for our theme tonight. In Genesis 12, in the calling of Abraham, the founding of God's people Israel, God has not abandoned his missionary goals. He's not abandoned his trajectory to extend redemption across the globe. None of that has changed. What has changed, it would seem, is the way that he's going to do that. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is a missionary God, and he's called out a missionary people through whom he will now work. And his goals are great. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's not the only time that that goal is mentioned. In Genesis 22, God reaffirms that promise, telling Abraham, In your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This is, we're learning more and more, his purpose for Israel. Michael Williams at Covenant Seminary puts it like this. He says, Israel's birth certificate bears the marks of divine purpose. Yahweh has elected it for service. Abraham is to be the father of a chosen people, a people chosen for a purpose, chosen to participate in God's mission of redemption. Israel is elected to be God's channel of blessing to all nations. The promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 are given for the sake of the fulfillment of Israel's missionary mandate. The goal of God's covenant with Abraham is that people from every nation, not just Israel, will be redeemed. The Old Testament is a missionary book because Yahweh is a missionary God. We sometimes miss it, but the success or failure of Abraham's descendants in this calling comes up again and again in the Old Testament. When Israel is faithful, we often see that faithfulness spill over to bless others and draw new people into God's kingdom. And when Israel is unfaithful, it is seen as that much worse because of how it convinces the nations around them that Israel has nothing special to offer them. And so, for example, when Joseph is faithful, we see him rise to power in Egypt, blessing the people and speaking of Yahweh his God in such a way that in Genesis 41, Pharaoh himself confesses that Joseph's words are good. He acknowledges the Spirit of God in Joseph. He proclaims that Joseph's knowledge has come from God and elevates him to a place of authority. And in Genesis 47, Pharaoh seeks to be blessed by Jacob. It's hard to say how we should interpret this, what the state of Pharaoh's heart is in all of this. But at the least, God has blessed Egypt through Abraham's descendants. And at the most, we may wonder if redemption has in some way reached the house of Pharaoh. Either way, God was spreading the blessing of his kingdom to the previously unbelieving world through his people Israel. Of course, in the generations that follow, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph comes to power and oppresses God's people. And Yahweh delivers them through Moses. And as God gathers his people at Sinai, he tells them who they are to him. He says in Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God has gathered Israel to himself, yes, but he reminds them again in this passage of their purpose. They are to be a kingdom of priests. Priests are not priests so that they can draw close to God themselves. Priests in the Bible are those who help other people draw close to God, generally people who aren't themselves priests. When Yahweh identifies his whole nation as a kingdom of priests, we should again hear that missionary purpose that he has for them. He desires that they help others draw close to God, others who do not yet know him. As Israel develops as a nation, their missionary work is primarily presented as a mission to draw people in. Israel is to be a nation that shows the world what Yahweh is like. Yahweh places them where other nations will see them, and he calls them to live in a way that points to him. This missionary purpose gives us a new light to understand things, for example, like God's concern for the alien and the sojourner among his people Israel. His concern was, of course, for justice and for caring for the powerless, but he also wanted Israel to expect and to make room for and to welcome the alien and sojourner because this was part of their missionary work of drawing people in and directing them to God. And in some seasons, Israel was faithful in this work. In 1 Kings 5, as the king of Tyre sees God's work in Israel under Solomon, he praises Yahweh. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the queen of Sheba comes to see Israel under Solomon, and she too praises Yahweh for what he has done. And they were not the only ones. We're told in 1 Kings 10:24 that the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mouth. Through Israel, through God's people, the nations were being blessed, and they were praising Yahweh for what he had done. There's a sense in which God seems in these passages to be fulfilling his promise to Abraham, and Israel seems to be fulfilling its mission to bless all nations. But of course, it's short-lived. Solomon falls into idolatry, Israel is divided, the spiritual health of the people of God declines until God sends them into exile. Though we should note that even in exile, God is at work in his mission to bless all families and all nations through his people. When we come to the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus, we discover a growing class of Gentiles known as God-fearers, men and women from outside of Israel, from other families and nations, who now worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. God has indeed worked through his people to bless those of other families and other nations. What we should appreciate in all of this is the consistent thread of mission that runs throughout the Old Testament and the calling of Israel. From the beginning, God intended to use his people in mission to extend his redemption and renewal of all things. The emphasis in Israel may have been drawing people in more than going out and seeking people out, but it remained a missionary calling nonetheless. And then, with the arrival of Jesus, that shift changes. First, we should note that with Jesus' incarnation, we're again seeing something like we saw in Genesis 3. It's God who comes again in mission. Jesus, God's Son in flesh, has come seeking his people just as he sought Adam and Eve. And as this missionary God does his work of gathering his people, he also calls his people to be the means by which he extends his redemption. Again, just as he called Abraham. On the one hand, Jesus calls them to the missionary work of drawing people in, just as he did Israel. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells his followers, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In Matthew 8, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." God's people continue to have the missionary work of drawing people in. But to this, Jesus adds the stress on the missionary work also of seeking people out. In Matthew 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And of course, after his death and resurrection, he commissions his disciples, saying to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then on the day of Pentecost, he sends his Spirit on his church to enable them for that missionary work of seeking others out. And we can ask, what is the goal of it all? What is the trajectory? Where is it heading? Well, we see that in Revelation 7, where John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" In Genesis 12, God calls to himself a particular people with the goal that through them every family and every nation of the earth would be blessed by the redemption and the renewal of God. In Revelation 7, we see that that has come to pass. We, of course, live between those two moments. We're called to mission, and the work is far from done. The church is the body of Christ given as a gift for the life of the world. It's been so from the beginning. From the call of Abraham, God has called his people not only to live for themselves, but to live for the life of this world. From the beginning, God has commissioned his people to join him in mission, spreading his redemption and renewal to those who are enslaved by sin and brokenness. The church is the body of Christ on mission. So what does that mean for us? Well, it of course means a range of things, but it may be best for us to think about it by considering the two patterns of mission that we see in the Scriptures, the pattern of drawing others in and the pattern of seeking others out. First, God calls us to the missionary work of drawing people in. What does that look like? Again, there's a lot we could say, but we can consider three things for now. Our missionary calling to draw people in means that we must be attractive, hospitable, and comprehensible. And let's break those down a little bit. First, as the people of God, we are to be attractive. Now, fashion and staying in shape are great, but that's obviously not what we have in mind here. What we mean is something else by how God's people are supposed to be attractive. And we see that a bit in Matthew 5 that we read earlier. It means that we'll live in such a way that unbelievers will see our good works and they'll glorify God in heaven. And as Jesus says in John 17, it means that they'll see how we love each other and they'll come to know that Jesus indeed was sent from the Father. As the world becomes more brutal, more hostile, more hopeless, it is the love, the righteousness, the hope of the people of God that will attract outsiders and draw them in. They need to see us loving one another in a culture where so many are looking out only for themselves. They need to see us living in a way that leads to true human flourishing, while so many in our culture live contrary to the way the Lord has made this world and bring pain on themselves and others. They need to see us oriented towards the holy and transcendent God in a world that feels the oppressive imminence of his disenchantment. In other words, they need us to live as Christ has called us to live, so they can see what it's meant to be. But of course, the thing to keep in mind is that it also needs to be sincere, not fake. Our world is awash with people's fake presentations of themselves. In an Instagram culture, a presentation of your life that filters out all of your flaws is not really going to impress anyone. It won't stand out much. That's what everyone else is doing already. So part of what sets God's people apart is not that we glory or revel in our shortcomings, but that we own them, even as we seek to do better. That secure in the grace of the gospel, we can admit our failures, and we can ask for forgiveness. The freedom to do that is something that many in our culture would love to have, but they feel it impossible. Because on the deepest level, it is impossible apart from Christ. In all these ways, as individuals, as families, as a congregation, we need to live out the gospel together in a way that attracts others. Second, we need to be hospitable. This is in some ways straightforward enough. We need to make room for outsiders and non-Christians. As individuals, we need to make room for non-Christians in our lives. As families, we need to make room for non-Christians to be with us and to get to truly know us. And as a congregation, we need to be sure that we are actively welcoming to non-Christians who come in our midst. We need to be attractive, hospitable, and then third, our lived faith needs to be comprehensible. It needs to be accessible to those who are attracted to it. In his essay titled Evangelistic Worship, Tim Keller focuses on this point, that essential to this missionary call to draw others in is the call to be comprehensible. We should note that being comprehensible does not mean conforming to the culture or giving up our distinctives or our biblical convictions. It simply means making sure that we're communicating in a way that others can grasp. Keller points us to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25, where the Apostle Paul there is talking about the gathered worship of the people of God. And as he does, he writes this. He says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you." We should note a few things about this passage, Keller points out. The first is that Paul expected non-Christians to be present with Christians. In many settings, we would imagine, but in this instance, in their gathered worship. That goes to the first two traits that we spoke about. The lives of God's people already had to be attractive enough that non-Christians would want to be there, and welcoming and hospitable enough that they would find a place there. This is the first thing that we see in this passage. Second, we see that if Christians failed to be comprehensible to the non-Christians who came into their presence, the church would have failed in some way in their calling. That seems to be Paul's assumption that he expresses in his concern in 1 Corinthians 14:23. He's worried about what will happen if their worship is not comprehensible. And third, Christians are called to be comprehensible in their faith and worship so that they might bring about the conviction and then the faith of those who do not yet know God. What then does it mean, we might ask, for us to be comprehensible in this way? Well, as individuals, it might mean things simply like asking ourselves if we could really explain what we believe in an understandable way to a non-Christian. Part of this can be our language. Jerem Bars at Covenant Seminary forced us to write an explanation of the gospel without using any words that a thoroughly unchurched person would not understand. It was harder than you might imagine. But another thing that it often means is speaking to the individual who's actually before us. It's not about memorizing the perfect gospel presentation. It's about knowing and caring enough about the person that God brings you into relationship with to really explain it to them in terms that they would grasp. It's doing the work to make your faith comprehensible to them. As families, it may mean thinking about how you give an honest explanation to non-Christians as to why your family lives the way that it does. And as a church, it means thinking about the experience of a non-Christian would have as they joined us. Again, it's not about changing the substance of what we do here, but about making sure that we're worshiping in a way that is comprehensible to a non-Christian, where we acknowledge and expect them to be present. That seems to be what Paul is calling the Corinthians to do. It's part of our call to the missionary work of drawing people in. So where might Christ be calling you to grow in this missionary calling of drawing people in who do not yet know the Lord? So first, there's the missionary work of the missionary calling of drawing people in. Second, there's the missionary calling of seeking people out. Here we're called to go and proclaim the gospel of Christ both in word and in deed. This calling is both an extension of the call to missions that God has given us, and it's also obviously a part of Christ's call on us to love our neighbors. So how might he be calling you to preach in word and deed in your own life? Might be through serving people in need through a program or a ministry. Again, Isaiah 58 is a great place to find options for that. It could be something that's more organic, someone who you already know in your neighborhood or at work or whom you know in some other way, someone who is in need. God calls us to preach by our deeds and to love our neighbors outside of the family of faith. Where might he be calling you to do that as an individual or as a family? And how might he want you to be ready to preach the gospel also in word? It doesn't mean that you need to go out to be a street preacher or go door to door. Often it's simply, again, just a willingness to share your faith at the right time or to give an answer about what you believe for someone who expresses a doubt. As a church, this calling means that the ways that we are reaching out to the community, that ministries like Better English or the range of ministries under Isaiah 58 are not just good add-ons to our congregational life. They're individual expressions of a work to seek people out that is an essential part of being the church that Christ has called us to be. Of course, in the larger sense, we're not all missionaries sent to far-off lands, of course. We're not supposed to all be. And it needs to be said that one way Christ calls us to support his mission in the church is by supporting those who are called to such ministries. We should support such missionaries financially. We should support such missionaries in prayer. One of the many admirable things about our congregation, I think, is how seriously we take that calling, especially in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. We need to continue that commitment to a variety of missions throughout the world. And we also need to continue and to grow in our sense of mission here, in our individual lives, in the places where God has put us. How should we personally be drawing people into Christ's kingdom? How should we personally be seeking people out for Christ's kingdom? The Bible, again, as a whole, is a story of mission. From the moment God went out seeking Adam and Eve after the rebellion, to the calling of Abraham to be the means of God's blessing the nations, to the priestly duty that God gave to his people Israel, to the commission that Christ gave to his disciples, to the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in the church for mission, to that picture in Revelation of the new heavens and new earth where a vast multitude are present from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus Christ is a God who is on mission. And he's on mission through his church, his body in this world. The church is the body of Christ on mission. What does that mean for us? Where are we living that calling out already? Where do we need to continue to grow? The church is the body of Christ given as a gift for the life of the world. Let us be what Christ has called us to be. Amen.